Luke 24. Now on the first day of the week, Luke 24 verse 1, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Jesus is risen. So what happens next? And the fact that I'm asking is not intended to minimize the resurrection in any way. The day Jesus rose from the dead was the most glorious day in the history, not just of the church, but in the history of the world. Rising from the dead is the ultimate proof that Jesus is who he said he is. It's undeniable evidence that he did what he said he was going to do: die on the cross to pay the price for our sin. You and I were born into sin. Humanity wasn't. Humanity chose sin. Adam and Eve looked at right, looked at wrong, and said, "We're going to go this way." And they corrupted the human race. They polluted our DNA. We were born into sin, and we proved it by sinning. And as sinners, we would have been separated from the God who created us forever and ever, end of story, were it not for the love of God that chose not to leave us abandoned, that chose not to ignore us in our rebellion, but rather came to us and said, "I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to restore you. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to pay the price for you. I'm going to have to receive unto myself the justice that you deserve." And so God sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, fully God but also fully man, to suffer and die and bear the wrath for every man, woman, and child who would ever live, so that whoever says yes to that sacrifice, whoever says yes to the preposterous offer that Jesus makes, "Give me all of your sin so I can take the punishment for it. And in return, I'll give you all of my riches." Jesus died on the cross so that he could offer us that trade, so that he could extend to us what some have called the great exchange, so that with our crime having been punished, we could receive forgiveness and God could welcome us back into fellowship. Jesus did that on the cross, and in rising from the dead, he proved that he did that on the cross. He proved that he was God. He proved that his sacrifice was acceptable and sufficient. He proved that when he was hanging on the cross, when he gasped in his next to last words, "Paid in full," he proved that he knew what he was talking about. The day Jesus rose from the dead remains the most glorious day in history. But what happens next? Scripture tells us that Jesus continued his ministry among us, his ministry on earth, for 40 days after rising from the dead. He appeared to Mary at the tomb. He appeared to other women. He walked the Emmaus Road with two disciples. He appeared to Peter. We don't know the details of the conversation, but we know that it happened. He showed up and appeared to the apostles without Thomas, and then 8 days later appeared again. This time Thomas was among them. Sometime after this, we don't know how long, he appeared to seven disciples in Galilee. Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 at one time in Galilee. He appeared to James. He showed up again in Jerusalem, and then finally he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And those are just the appearances the Scripture records. At the end of John's Gospel, John tells us what we already know, There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But those are the post-resurrection appearances that Scripture records. Those are the answers that the Bible gives, if you will, to the question, what happens next? What happens after the resurrection? And I want to drill down. I want to look at one of those appearances specifically this morning. Would you turn with me to John chapter 21? The Lord put it on my heart to look specifically at the seventh appearance of the risen Christ. The seventh appearance that Jesus made in his resurrection body, the first appearance that we know of that he made in Galilee. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the interaction that he had with the disciples there along the lake. After these things, John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee, same thing. The sea that you see in the photo on the screen. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin. We know him as Doubting Thomas. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, Philip's brother, one of Jesus' first disciples. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, also known as the sons of thunder. And two other of his disciples, whose names we don't know, they were all together. I appreciate the lengths that John goes to not call attention to himself, even as he's writing this account. He doesn't shout, "Hey, I was there! It was me! I was an eyewitness!" He just says, "Yeah, Zeb's kid showed up." So we've got a group of disciples back home in Galilee, back in their hometown. Last time we saw them together as a group, they were in Jerusalem, but they had gone to Jerusalem with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. And of course, Jesus knew in making his way to Jerusalem everything that would follow. But the feasts have passed. Passover's done. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. The feasts are over, and Jesus is apparently not with them all the time. So they've headed back north, headed up to their old stomping grounds, and at least for some of them, headed back to their old jobs. Not sure about Thomas and Nathanael. We don't know what they were doing before they followed Jesus. But Peter, James, and John, at least, were fishermen when they met Jesus. They were fishermen when Jesus called them to ministry. So not knowing what else to do, they picked up where they left off. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to the rest of them, "I don't know about you guys, I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Yeah, that sounds good. We're going with you also." But they didn't have a lot of success. Verse 3, they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night caught nothing. Zero. Zilch. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" A better translation, "Hey boys, you catching anything?" But however you put it, the answer was, "Nope." And he said to them, verse 6, "How about you cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some?" So they cast, at which point they still haven't recognized Jesus. But they do what he suggests, because why not? Maybe he spotted a big school of fish on the shore side of the boat. You can actually do that on the Sea of Galilee. Or maybe he's a local. He knows the best spots. He knows where they've been biting. Or maybe they just figured they couldn't do worse than they've been doing, so why not? Let's try what the random guy on the shore suggests. And now, verse 6, they're not able to draw their nets in because of the multitude of the fish. Which should have triggered a flashback. That should have brought them back to their earliest days of ministry together in Galilee. In fact, their very first day of ministry together. Back in Luke chapter 5, we'll throw it on the screen. As the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, this is Jesus just getting started with his public ministry, that he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret, Lake of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, all the same thing, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Hey, how about this? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. As long as we're out here, let's get some fish." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net."
And when they'd done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that it began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who are with him were astonished at the catch of fish which had been taken. These are professional fishermen. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So James, John, Peter, they're all there 3 years ago. They're all there 3 years now later, doing the same thing. And at least one of them makes the connection. John, verse 7, says to himself, "Wait a minute. This has all happened before. I know what's happening here. That guy's Jesus." Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It's Jesus." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Which sounds a little strange, because usually you take off any unnecessary garments before jumping out of a boat to swim. Maybe Peter didn't want to stand before his rabbi half-dressed. That would be a little disrespectful. Or maybe this is Peter doing Peter things, and he's expecting to walk on water. But meanwhile, verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat. They weren't far from land, 200 cubits, maybe 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. They learned from their past experience, right? Back in Luke 5, they put the nets overflowing with fish. They hauled them into the boat, and the boat started to sink. So this time they didn't do that. They just dragged the net full of fish behind them. Then as soon as they'd come to land, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Because Jesus, servant of all the time, has made breakfast. I love how often we see Jesus in his resurrected body eating. Because it tells me that in my resurrected body, I get to eat. It also reminds us there's something sacred about genuine Christian fellowship. Brothers and sisters in Christ eating together in the name of Christ. Jesus has prepared breakfast. And verse 10, he invites the disciples to join him for breakfast. And he says, "Hey, bring what you caught." Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, this is where people get weird. Because anytime you see a specific number given in Scripture, people want to figure out what does it mean. And they try really hard with this one. Some of the possible explanations that I've come across, why 153? Well, they thought it was the number of species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, or maybe the number of species of fish in the whole world. Maybe it's the number of languages or people groups in the world. It represents the number of fish that these fishers of men are going to reach. Some go mathematical. 153 is the sum of the numbers from 1 to 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus all the way up to 17. Why is 17 significant? Well, 10 is the number of the law and 7 is the number of grace. Sort of. 3 squared plus 12 squared is also 153. 3 squared, 3 is the Trinity and 12 is the number of the apostles. I think David Gusick has the best explanation I've come across. He says 153 represents the number of fish in the net. I think John gives us a specific number to convey to us it was a lot of fish. That's actually a catch of fish from the Sea of Galilee. 153 of those, that's a lot. That's heavy. And yet, once again, verse 11, net didn't break. Interesting, because if we look back at Luke 5, the last time Jesus was their fishing guide, the nets were breaking. Is that significant? Could be. We'll come back to it. Peter hauls the net full of fish ashore. Verse 12, Jesus says, "Come on, eat breakfast," which they did. Skip down to verse 13. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
If you work out the chronology, it's actually the seventh time. So John is either saying it's the third time he showed himself to a group, or he's saying it's the third time that I've recorded. It's the third time that shows up in John's gospel. Either way, while this is going on, while they're eating together, back up to verse 12, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Okay, that sounds weird. Why would they ask him, "Who are you?" if they know who he is? Because at this point, they're not confused about who Jesus is. They spent 3 years with him. They spent time with him at least twice since the resurrection. For Peter, it's at least three times. So they recognize him. They know who they're having breakfast with. The question that's on their hearts, the question they're all dancing around is, who are we to you? And who are you to us? Who are we to each other now? On this side of the cross, are you still our rabbi? Are we still in ministry? You're risen indeed. What happens next? Whole thing is kind of a mysterious encounter, right? Especially the last part where they're all sitting around eating breakfast, not talking about where do we go from here. Christ is risen indeed. What does that mean to me? And it occurs to me that conversation could just as easily be us sitting around at lunch after church or at dinner later this afternoon, wondering to ourselves, maybe even asking each other, okay, what happens now? I mean, it's Easter, so we do all the Easter things, right? We get up early. Maybe the kids went hunting for Easter eggs or unwrapped Easter baskets. Anouk got one she didn't share. I'm a little bitter. We come together as the body of Christ. We worship, we pray, we listen to the pastor ramble. And then we get together and we have lunch and we start thinking about our week. We start asking ourselves, okay, what now? What next? What do we do tomorrow? Do we just go back to our work, go back to school, back to our lives? Or is something supposed to be different? Are we supposed to be different on this side of Easter, on this side of the resurrection? I actually think Jesus does a pretty good job of giving us an answer in the verses that we've read this morning. What happens next? Mysterious as it is, cryptic as some of the interaction seems, I think this episode gives us a pretty good chunk of insight around the question of now what, even if Jesus and his disciples don't actually talk about it. Because the whole episode is clearly intended to answer that question. If we think back, if we scroll back again to Luke 5, Jesus used a fishing trip just like this one to call half of this group into ministry in the first place. So it's not a stretch to recognize Jesus is using this encounter, this reprise, to recommission them. Especially if you scroll further down and you read the whole conversation between Jesus and Peter and tend my lambs and feed my sheep and so forth. It's not a reach to see that Jesus here in John 21 is recommissioning the disciples after the resurrection. And it's not a reach to think that perhaps Jesus has us here in John 21, this Resurrection Sunday, to recommission us, to remind us of the ministry that he's called all of us to, and perhaps recalibrate some of our expectations around that ministry. Jesus is risen, and the disciples are wondering, okay, what next? What now? The answer, the one-word answer that Jesus gives through this whole interaction is more. Are we done? The disciples wanted to know. Was that it? Is the adventure over? Roll the credits? No, Jesus says, there's more. We're just getting started. And if you're taking notes, I think that there's at least five kinds of more that Jesus illustrates in this encounter. The first comes across maybe the most clearly. The first thing that I see here is that Jesus has more plans. More plans for the seven guys that went fishing that day. More plans for you and me. Because the whole story screams, not done, right? By revisiting the whole fishing trip 3 years earlier, Jesus is clearly saying to them, I called you to be fishers of men, and that hasn't changed. I called you to share the gospel, and that's still true. I called you to make disciples and build the kingdom, and there's more pending. And that's no less true for us. Jesus commissioned us the day that we said yes to the cross. Amen? And if doubt has crept in our minds about that since then, well, today he wants to erase that doubt. He wants to remind us that we too, each of us, every one of us, are called to be fishers of men and women, witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And it's true for every one of us, no matter how we earn our living. I've always found it interesting. Jesus doesn't rebuke this group for going back to their old gig. You can find some commentators who just lambast these guys. Oh, they lacked faith. Oh, they were apostate. Oh, they backslid. Oh, they weren't praying. Oh, they weren't listening. Oh, they weren't obedient. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Now, we know that they don't stay fishermen long. At least Peter, James, John, Thomas, the other guys, we don't know who they are, so we don't know what happens to them. But Jesus doesn't tell any of them that they did anything wrong by going fishing. Because even for people not in full-time Christian service, Jesus still has plans for our lives, has more ministry to do, more people for us to share Jesus with. That's true whatever we do, wherever we go when we wake up in the morning. Not long after this conversation, Jesus gives the disciples what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Better translation, we talked about this when we were studying the life of Christ a few years ago. Better translation, as you are going, be making disciples. As you are doing what you're doing, while you're doing it, be telling people about Jesus. And that mandate is still in effect. The Great Commission has not been repealed. It hasn't expired. How do I know? We're still here. And I know because there are others who are still here who haven't heard about Jesus, who haven't decided what to do about Jesus, which tells me Jesus has more plans for you and me to reach them and tell them about Jesus. The question that we should be asking ourselves, am I asking him what those plans are? Jesus, what are the more plans you have for me? Am I asking him? Am I expecting him to answer? Am I excited to know that he's going to answer? Am I seeking to know the more plans he has for my life? And am I willing to be used? Am I willing to be his witness? Jesus wanted his disciples to know he had more plans for them, just like he has more plans for us. He also wanted his guys to know that they were his plans. Here's the second point. What Jesus is offering is the opportunity to participate in his plans. Because early on in the story, we're reminded what happens when we step out in our own strength, right? When we try to accomplish God's work our way. I mean, fishing, ever since Luke 5, Jesus has used as a metaphor for ministry. When we step out to serve our way in our strength in places and times of our choosing, we often end up frustrated. The fishermen would say, we end up getting skunked, shut out, catching nothing, accomplishing less. But when we listen to the Lord's direction, even when it makes no sense, throw the nets over the other side of the boat, what could that possibly do? When we listen to the Lord's direction, when we remember we're participating in his plan, we end up with full nets. We end up seeing Jesus do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. That's not just a promise for us. It's a promise of what he wants to accomplish through us. Which makes sense when we remember this is a privilege. God doesn't need us. A little further down in John 21, Jesus tells the disciples where to fish, but then they get to shore and he already has fish. I think I would have been frustrated. I'm hauling this 153 mammoth carp ashore, and Jesus has already caught fish, or maybe he just manifested fish.
But they are, they're there. They're filleted. They're deboned. They're cooked. They're ready. A little sprinkle of parsley on them. What's the point of fishing at all if you're just going to do this, Jesus? And I sometimes gripe like that. I sometimes wonder the same thing, when, especially in seasons where ministry is rough. Times when ministry gets hard, it seems like that's when I hear the stories from the mission field about people getting saved because Jesus appeared to them in a dream. Whole villages coming to Christ because they had visions of the risen Savior. And I cry out and I say, what are you doing here, God? You don't need me. So give me some time off. But that's the point. God doesn't need us, but He enjoys partnering with us. He delights in extending us the privilege of participating in His projects, of being a part of His plans, of joining Him in His mission to evacuate the planet, to bring people out of this world into another world. A transformation that's every bit as dramatic as bringing a fish out of the water on the land. Does God the Father need me? Not any more than my father, my earthly father, my dad needed me when he asked me to help him paint the living room when I was 5 years old. At 5 years old, I had no skill, talent, experience, or knowledge to bring to the project. And I still don't. But especially at age 5, the best I could have done was slow him down. But he still put down a drop cloth, taped everything off, handed me a brush and a bucket of watered down paint and said, "Go to town." He knew he'd have to come behind me and fix everything. And he didn't care. Because the point was he wanted to do something with me. He wanted to let me do something with him. Do we realize God doesn't value our contribution? He's not sitting there saying, "Ooh, I made a good draft choice with Patrick. He's the player that we needed to add to the squad. We're going to make a run at the championship this year. That was a good move." No, God doesn't value our contribution. He's just hoping for our participation. Do I realize that just like Jesus serving breakfast to his friends that day, by inviting me into ministry, God is serving me? Am I in awe that God is willing to grant me the privilege of participating, partnering with him in his plans? More plans, more participation. Here's the third one, more power. Which we kind of sort of touched on a minute ago, but there's another dimension that we can still explore. We already saw without God's guidance, the nets stay empty. Without God's guidance, the disciples catch nothing. Under God's direction, the nets are immediately full. Why? Because God wants us to succeed at the ministry He's called us to. He doesn't want us to go on our own. He wants to do things with us. He wants to supply the wisdom, the counsel, the might, the knowledge, the faith, the understanding. He wants to give us more power than we've ever had to do more than we've ever done for His kingdom. But there's a danger in that. This is subtle, but hang on. Hang with me. Remember back in verse 11, we noticed John highlighting, even though there were so many fish, 3 squared plus 12 squared fish, the nets are still not broken. In contrast to Luke 5. Similar in so many ways, except in Luke 5, the nets broke. What's the significance? What's going on here? Don't tell me it's just a coincidence, because coincidence is against my religion. What's the difference between the ministry the disciples were doing in Luke 5 and the ministry that they would be doing going forward? The Holy Spirit. Which I get hasn't happened yet. The disciples at this point are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They haven't yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They hadn't yet received the power that would come upon them at Pentecost, the power to serve. But I still think that Jesus is using this encounter to foreshadow what ministering in the power of the Spirit will be like.
I think Jesus was showing them how much more they should expect to be able to do walking, serving, witnessing in the Spirit than they ever did in their own strength, even when Jesus was with them. But a lot of us have found out the hard way that lurking in that promise is some potential danger as well. Because what happens when we tackle ministry that God has called us to, ministry that He's carved out for us, ministry that we're capable of fulfilling in His strength, what happens if we try to do it apart from His strength? What happens if we undertake it walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit? What happens if we try to haul that net onto shore or haul it into the boat in our strength? That net will break. And our backs might break. Our brains might break. Our hearts, our spirits might break. In the modern world, we call that burnout. And one of the groups that gets most warned most often about burnout, people in ministry. Paid ministry, full-time ministry, volunteer ministry, it doesn't matter. If you serve the Lord, someone will tell you, watch out for burnout. Except the thing is, burnout shouldn't be an issue in ministry. Not even a little bit. Not if we're pursuing God's plans in God's power. Because where God guides, God provides, right? Burnout only comes into play if some or all of what I'm undertaking for the Lord is my idea, not His idea. My plan, not His plan. Or if I'm trying to do His plan, but in my own strength. If I try that, the nets are going to rip really, really fast. Anyone experienced that? Anyone been there? I have a bunch of times. I've tackled ministry a bunch of times that I wasn't called to because I saw a need, because there's someone involved that I cared about, because there was something I thought I'd be good at, but it was my idea. And when God didn't meet me in it, it crushed me. Trying to serve God apart from the power of God, that will crush you like a bug. And every time I've done it, it's taken me weeks to recover, literally. And while I'm recovering, I wasn't able to do the ministry that I was called to. Because that's what happened when the net breaks. That's when I learned the lesson. Best to ask God for His power before the net starts to rip. Best to ask before we undertake the least thing for God, God, am I walking in the Spirit right now? Because it's only when I'm walking in the Spirit that I can be sure that I'm hearing God about His plans and that I can be certain that I'm receiving the strength for those plans. I got to be walking in the Spirit so that I can know that I'm doing God's work and doing it God's way, not expecting God's power for my plans or trying to accomplish God's plans with my power. That's three mores Jesus is calling us to this Easter. More plan, more participation, more power. Two more. I think we're going to make it. Fourth one, more of His presence. One thing that cracks me up about this story, disciples are out there fishing. They're doing what they're doing. And they're freaked out when Jesus shows up. What's Jesus doing here? He told them in Matthew 28:7 that He would meet them in Galilee. And yet they were surprised by His presence. I think Jesus is telling them something. I think He knew they would be surprised, and He's teaching them something. I think He's showing them, telling them, that His followers should expect even more of Him, expect even more of God's presence in the resurrection than they did even in the 3 years they were with Him. Not in the same way, obviously, but I think this scene foreshadows the presence of God the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Close, personal, intimate, familiar relationship, just as they had with Jesus, even after Jesus ascends to heaven. In this scene, and the scene that follows, we see God the Son talking, eating, encouraging, engaging with the disciples. He's cooking for them. He's serving them. He's being in every way relational, and He's being relational in a very Christ-like manner. And as he serves his friends, as he serves them bread and fish, some draw the comparison to Jesus feeding the 5,000. I think maybe there's something to look at there. Same menu. But I think to the extent that that's true, I think Jesus is making a point. God, who can easily feed an entire village, still wants to enjoy intimate fellowship with each individual member of that village. And by ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit in His place, Jesus is able to do that. Jesus, even in the resurrection, remains fully man. What does that mean? He can only be one place at one time. Which is why He says in John 16, "It's to your advantage that I depart and the Holy Spirit come." Why? Because the Holy Spirit can be with every person in every village all of the time. And God wants that fellowship. He wants that intimacy. Question, are we welcoming that? Are we inviting that? I think God would challenge us this morning to remember He's a person. We get to engage with Him as a person. We get to talk to Him like a trusted friend. We get to listen to Him like a wise teacher. We get to trust and follow Him like a beloved brother. Finally, last one. I think Jesus is reminding us this Easter, besides promising us more and greater plans, more and deeper participation in those plans, more and broader power, more and richer presence, I think He's reminding us in this passage, His blood offers more and fuller pardon than we're sometimes willing to believe. The disciples are there gathered around the fire. Their unspoken question, "Jesus, are you still calling me? Are you still willing to use me? Are we still friends?" When John says we didn't ask Him who He was, what he means was we were afraid to ask Him who He was to us or who we were to Him. Because Thomas is sitting there and Thomas doubted Him. Peter's there. Peter can jump into all of the lakes that he wants. He still stood in the high priest's backyard to deny Jesus three times. And every one of the disciples there abandoned Jesus. So it's not a dopey question in their minds. Do any of us have a future with you? But Jesus just sits there and He's Jesus. Jesus just sits there and He ignores the awkward completely. He's just sitting there. "Do you want more fish? You should try it with the bread. Use the bread to scoop it up." Because in His mind, the question makes no sense. The disciples think they're onto something profound. Jesus says that makes no sense, and He wants them to figure out that it makes no sense. And He wants us to realize it makes no sense. Because only days earlier, He hung on a cross and bore God's wrath and died for their sin. So in that context, what is it they're asking? Jesus must be shaking His head and saying, what is it that you don't understand here? Do you have a future with me? I promised to never leave you or forsake you. Do you remember that? I went to the cross so I could forgive you. Do you really think having done that, I give up on you now? Do you really think I endured the cross just to abandon you? And of course, He says the same thing to us. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouths that Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, bore God's wrath, died in our place to forgive our sin, we are forgiven. Period. If we believe that Jesus is who He says He is and did what He said that He did, we are forgiven eternally, perfectly, perpetually forgiven. Whatever our sin, whatever our shame, it doesn't matter. Whatever we've done, the pardon that comes from God's love and mercy is more. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. Jesus is risen indeed. I hope that's not a thought that fades when we walk out these doors. I pray that's a thought that stays with us. Christ is risen and we're risen with Him. We're risen in Christ. And the more that we have in Christ, the more that He reminded us of this morning, the mores, the more we realize we have in Christ is the more we get to show the world. We're risen with Christ, and in Christ, we get to show the world more love than they've ever known. We get to overflow more joy than they've ever seen. We get to rest even in trials with more peace than they can comprehend. Risen with Christ, we get to live lives that make unbelievers think that maybe, just maybe, there's more to Jesus than they thought. Father, would you teach us, fill us, abound in us, overflow us, open our eyes to see the more that you have for us. Open our minds to comprehend a little bit more of the love, the grace, the mercy that you have and are and will pour out toward us. Open our hearts to surrender to the more witness, the more ministry, the more words, the more deeds that you've prepared for. Lord, give us more. And be glorified as we give it back to you.